Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Got an obstacle to Catholic belief? Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. If you do have an obstacle to Catholic belief, yours or someone else's, something in the way of coming into the Catholic Church or accepting the Catholic faith, or maybe just being able to fully accept the Catholic faith, if you've got one of those, or if someone you know does and you'd like some help with it, 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. It could be an obstacle, one of the great big giant ones, like difficulty believing in God or accepting the incarnation of God in the person of Jesus. It could be something much smaller, but often important in the life of in a person's faith life, maybe a question about purgatory or a question about praying to the saints. Or if you've got one, you're welcome to bring it to us, and we'll get an answer for you from our guest, Dr. Carlo Broussard. CarloBroussard.com is the website. His new book is The Saints Pray for You, How the Christians in Heaven Help Us Here on Earth. And his podcast is Sunday Catholic Word, which you can find at SundayCatholicWord.com. I want to talk to Carlo about whatever is whatever obstacle you or someone you love is facing, 888-318-7884. Carlo, thank you for coming back for another hour. I feel like we were just getting started in that first hour.
Yeah, absolutely. It's great to be back with you, Si. I'm looking forward to some more great questions coming up in the second hour. And we're going to have a good old time.
A good old time, and I appreciate that you're a Cajun friend. You said, what was it, New Iberia that he was from?
Yeah, New Iberia. Yeah,
south. And that's Lafayette. Real Cajun country, huh?
Oh, yeah, man. I'm surprised he didn't talk like that.
Do you know, I might have talked to you about this before, but they used to have a show on TV with Cajun people in the show. It was about Cajun people, and they put subtitles on it. For the rest of us. Do you know what I'm talking about?
Like, well, because I can't remember. I have a vague memory of that. But yeah, whenever you get into sort of the deep heart of Cajun country, that accent's pretty thick. And you may very well need some subtitles.
Well, also, you all mix in French words.
That's right. Yeah.
So. So that's in there too. All right, 888-318-7884 is the number. Let's go to Joan in San Antonio, Texas, listening on the great Guadalupe Radio Network. Joan, we're awful glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Broussard. Joan, are you in a wind tunnel? Where are you, Joan? Are you there, Joan?
Oh, no.
We're going to have to come back to Joan possibly being kidnapped by aliens. I'm not sure what's going on there, but we'll get our best people on it. We'll come back to you, Joan. We're not going to hang up on you. So if you come back to the phone, we'll get you on. Let's go to Yonkers, New York. We don't get very many calls from Yonkers. Rashawn there watching on YouTube. Glad you're here, Rashawn. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Broussard.
Yeah, how you guys doing?
Really well, thank you. Good, thank you.
Hope everyone's doing good. Yeah, I got a question. Hopefully, it's in order to help one of my good friends, and he's a Protestant. He's a Protestant, and for the last 2 years, he's been asking questions. I guess he watches videos to try to get me off guard, and you know, I've been by the grace of God, I've been able to provide for him reasonable answers. This question pertains to him alleging that where his obstacle is that we are. Suddenly using a Protestant argument to defend, you know, what recently the words that were spoken of by the Pope. And basically to explain it, basically he says, hey, you know, you guys argue that you have an infallible authority, your councils are infallible, the Bible is not the only thing infallible. And he's seen a recent video by Brother Trent Horn, and my friend, he's been saying that, look, you don't need to have infallible leaders. Look at David, look at Moses. You know, they've committed sin. Well, recently he's seen a video by Brother Trent Horn. And Trent Horn, I guess, says, hey, look, yeah, the Pope may have said some words that were not in line, but other leaders in the Bible, like David and Moses, God still used them, despite mm-hmm. the fact that they made mistakes. So for him, he called me up, blowing up my phone. When we talked in person, he's excited. He's like, look, you know, you guys all of a sudden are using a Protestant argument. It's what I've been telling you all along, that you don't have to be infallible and perfect in order for God to use you. So how do I respond to him? Because he's on a high horse right now.
Okay. All right. Great question. Excuse me. Great question, Rashawn. Sai, I was talking too much Cajun a while ago, so my tongue got twisted there. Okay. So, Rashawn, my first thought is, in talking to your friend, notice there's an implicit assumption there. We don't need an infallible leader. So my question to your friend would be, are you conceding that the Pope is the Christian leader, the leader of the Christian church? Irrespective of the infallible question, are you at least conceding that the Pope is the leader of the whole universal church? If so, then that's a huge concession, right? That would be something that we would not expect your Protestant friend to concede to. I doubt he's going to want to go that far, right? So that's a little bit of a tongue-in-cheek, but at the same time, it is legit. It's an honest question. And so he might say, oh, well, no, he's not the leader. And so then we're back to the question of whether there is a divinely constituted leader of the Church of God. Now, the second question, which is related but distinct, is whether that leader would need to be infallible. Well, the way in which your Protestant friend is articulating the question or objection, Rashawn, seems to be that he's working on the assumption that we believe that this leader, this teacher we call the Pope, the Bishop of Rome, has to always be infallible. And that is not what we believe. We only believe that he has the charism of infallibility. That is to say, if he wanted to invoke the use of that charism, to invoke the protection of the Holy Spirit in a teaching that he wants to put forward, he can do so. And we have certain arguments that we could employ to show the reasonable need, the fittingness of having such a charism for the leader of Christ's flock. That is to say, whenever push comes to shove, and there needs to be a definitive decision for the people of God to be in a position to discern truth from error, like it was in the first century church. Does circumcision save or does it not? That question and that issue was tearing apart the first century church. As St. Luke tells us in Acts 15:2, there was no small dissension. This was a huge issue that even Paul and Barnabas could not settle. But notice there, Rashawn, there was a principle in virtue of which that theological question could be discerned. And that is the profession of Peter at the Council of Jerusalem. We believe, speaking on behalf of the church. And so our Catholic position and our argument, Rashawn, is that given that that principle is part and parcel of the paradigm of Christ's church revealed to us in the New Testament, and the church continues to exist, that principle will remain. And so that charism of infallibility for the successors to Peter as the Bishop of Rome remains, such that if he wanted to invoke that charism and use it to settle some theological dispute that's tearing apart the church concerning God's revelation and faith and morals, or even something that's related to revelation, although not seen there, then he would be able to utilize that charism of infallibility to ensure for the faithful, this is true, the opposing position is false. But that doesn't mean he has to always invoke that charism of infallibility. That is not the claim. And so for the Catholic, we can agree with your friend, Rashawn, and say, hey, yeah, listen, the Pope's not invoking the charism of infallibility. He's subject to error, and maybe he did make a mistake. Oh, well. But that is not the same as Protestant belief which says there is no charism and infallibility for this leader. We disagree and say there is a charism, and if he wanted to invoke it, he could. And that, Rashawn, is the Catholic position, that there is a principle. At least there is a principle in virtue of which the dispute could be settled. Whether the leader, the Pope, chooses to exercise that charism or not, he's free to make that decision. But if he does, we can take it to the bank, that teaching being infallible. What do you think of that, brother? Is that helpful?
It's very helpful. Can I, in light of what you just said, can I tell him that, you know, we're not using a Protestant argument all of a sudden? Can I, in light of his arguments, like, look at Moses, David,
right?
You know, mighty men that God used that were sinners. Can I say that it's always been the case where church fathers, have made mistakes, Pope make mistakes. How should I respond to that claim? Because it seems that's his obstacle. He thinks all of a sudden that there's been something that come to light in all of this, and therefore it's holding him back. But how do I bridge the gap in my explanation to show that even men, even in the early centuries, early Christians, yeah, they made mistakes in some of their theology? Or am I wrong for saying that? How do I bridge the gap?
Oh, yeah, sure. You can definitely say the early church fathers, they made mistakes in their theology. And even popes have made mistakes in their theology. Then Peter made a mistake, right? But specifically within theology, if we're confining ourselves within teaching and doctrine, we can definitely say early church fathers, individual fathers made mistakes, and even individual popes in their ordinary teaching made mistakes. But that doesn't take away from the fact that the charism of infallibility resides with the Bishop of Rome as the rock of the church and the keeper of the keys. And that is not a Protestant argument, Rashawn, because for the Protestant, he denies that any such leader has that charism of infallibility, whereas we affirm that he does, although he doesn't always use it, nor is he required to always use it. Although we as Catholics might say, man, wouldn't it be nice if he used it a little bit more, invoked the charism a little
right,
bit more.
Right.
Yeah.
You know, that's a helpful answer. So basically, my friend is basically starting off on the wrong footing. His foundation is wrong. He's starting off on the assumption that you got to be perfect, that the church had to be perfect, the councils had to be perfect, the Pope had to be perfect. But in reality, the Pope can exercise that, but he doesn't exercise it all the time. And when he's not exercising it, he could, like David, be a mighty
man right.
of God and still make mistakes. Okay.
Yep.
I'll tell you what, Rashawn, if you'd like, I'd like to send you Joe Heschmeyer's book, Pope Peter, Defending the Church's Most Distinctive Doctrine in a Time of Crisis. If you'd like a copy of it, just hang on, give an address, and we will send it out. I can tell you right now, it's the first book we've sent to Yonkers in a long time, because I have not taken a call from Yonkers, New York in a long time. So hang on, Rashawn, if you want it, just give us an address. You can have it. We got to take a quick break. Right back with more obstacles, overcoming obstacles to Catholic belief with Dr. Carlo Broussard on Catholic Answers Live.
Your questions, Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Wings is a weekly newsletter that's packed with program information, features, and updates of all that's going on at EWTN. To sign up, go to EWTN.com, click subscribe, enter your name and email address, and you'll start getting your wings every week. Get your wings today. It's the weekly newsletter from EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Dr. Carla Broussard, our guest, we're talking about overcoming obstacles to Catholic belief. I want to get Joan's question on here because she had an obstacle, but her phone dropped. And so remember the when I was teasing her about being taken by space aliens? But I think she has a pressing question that she could use your help on. And she questions the obstacle for her is the validity of annulments. They seem like man-made decisions about who can which marriages are null and which are not. So can you help us with that?
Yeah, absolutely. So with regard to the quote-unquote annulment, it's a declaration that what we believed to be a valid marriage wasn't. That is to say, God never joined man and woman together as husband and wife. Now, that declaration or decision is indeed a reasonable judgment by the proper authorities, the local ordinary. So it is a man-made decision. And it is possible that the bishop and those he surrounds himself with to provide for him the relevant evidence for the union to not be valid is subject to error. So that raises the question, well, if it's merely a man-made declaration, a reasonable declaration that's not protected by the charism of infallibility in any way, must we follow it? Must we obey it? And the answer is yes. And the reasoning is nothing different than a son having to obey the reasonable man-made decisions of a father in a household. Even if those decisions might not quite be the most prudential, and even if those decisions are made based upon inadequate facts, right? As long as those decisions do not involve immorality and violate reason, then we must obey. And so it could be the scenario, Cy, to where you have a tribunal of a diocese make a declaration that this marriage was not valid to begin with, and that declaration be wrong, such that objectively it was valid, and that person objectively being bound to that person in marriage. But if that person lives according to the declaration of the tribunal, here's the important thing. That individual would in no way be culpable for what any sort of objective behavior, objective immorality that they're engaging in, right? They would in no way be responsible. So if they accept the tribunal's decision, hey, you're free to go and marry another, and they go and marry another, well, then they would not be guilty of engaging in adulterous activity. They would not be guilty of it, culpable for it. Or another scenario, the tribunal says, hey, you know what? You're actually still married to this person. We have no evidence that the bond never existed in the first place. But let's say, objectively speaking, that decision was wrong and the bond wasn't there. Well, then that person would still be bound to obey the tribunal's decision out of obedience, even though they technically would be free to go and marry. But that obedience is going to be the very means by which that individual achieves the heights of sanctity. And that's what's the key here, is obedience to legitimate and proper authority merits for us increase in justice, increase in holiness. And that's what our Lord is looking for, obedience to himself and his authority legitimately invested in the successors to the apostles. And so it's about love for Christ and obedience to Christ and growth in holiness. Now, that's easier said than done, right? Of course. And there's a heavy burden that sometimes maybe this reasonable declaration is flawed or inadequate or in error, but we still have to obey. And then so that holiness card would be the card that I would want to play here in trying to help Joan out and anybody else listening.
Joan, thank you. I hope you are still able to listen, and I do hope that was helpful to you. Overcoming Obstacles to Catholic Belief this hour. Dr. Carlo Broussard is our guest. He's got a brand new book, a wonderful title, The Saints Pray for You. If that doesn't make you feel better about things, I don't know what will, and they do. So the subtitle of the book, How the Christians in Heaven Help Us Here on Earth. If you'd like to know more about the saints praying for you, go to shop.catholic.com or wherever you get your good Catholic books, and it'll be there. The Saints Pray for You, the new book from Dr. Carlo Broussard. Let's see. Let's go to Justice. in Michigan. It says Howell, Michigan. Is that right, Justice?
Yeah, that's right.
Well, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question.
Thank you. So, basically, I've been struggling with pondering like Eastern Orthodoxy over Catholicism for a while. Okay. And this is an objection that Orthodox apologist Jay Dyer will use a lot, and I haven't been able to find an answer for it. So, as late as 1929, Martillium Animos of Pope Pius XI said that to even have interreligious ceremonies with other, quote, Christian groups is a surrender of the gospel and an act of apostasy. Then a few decades later, at Vatican II, it affirms the ecumenist movement as something of the Holy Spirit. So something dogmatically defined as apostasy is affirmed a few decades later as good. How do we, like, reconcile this?
Okay, Justice, this is a great question. And so a couple of thoughts that initially come to mind would be, first of all, this is Pope Pius XI's decree there in his encyclical Martellium Animus, which is on religious liberty, religious unity, is not a dogmatic definition. So this is not something that he's proposing as dogmatic. This is a disciplinary precept. So we're within the realm of discipline, which by in virtue of the nature of a disciplinary precept is subject to modification. So that would be my first response. So even if we have a reversal of a discipline just considered of itself, would in no way count against the Catholic understanding of the papacy and papal infallibility. So that would be my first response, because in essence, you have the Pope saying at one time, don't go to those meetings, and then at another time, the Pope saying, it's okay. Now, here's a second thought that I would entertain and think through with someone who poses this objection. What are the reasons why the Pope at that time, Pope Pius XI, would forbid Catholics from participating in these ceremonies? If those reasons are present there, but perhaps are no longer present in other settings, then you could see a plausible explanation as to why the prohibition would be lifted. So, for example, in the Israelites, God's people were prohibited from doing certain things, partaking of certain foods, prohibited from certain activities that pagans engaged in, because of the historical circumstances at the time. But those prohibitions are lifted due to the tendencies of God's people to fall into paganism is no longer present. I'm even thinking of the Catholic understanding of cremation, right? So at some point in time, the church forbade cremation because of what it might lead Catholics to believe. But because that problem and that potential problem is no longer present, the church permits cremation. So in this case, it could possibly be, and as, you know, if my memory serves me correctly, Pope Pius XI was viewing non-Catholic Protestant religious ceremonies as involving very anti-Catholic preaching and an aggressive approach to Catholicism. And so given his judgment that that's what's going on in those religious ceremonies, he can reasonably judge and prohibit the Catholic faithful from participating in those religious ceremonies given the danger to their faith. That's perfectly reasonable. And I'm sympathetic to that. But given our current circumstances, we have some religious ceremonies where you have even Protestant groups who are not as anti-Catholic, preaching a sort of a mere Christianity. And whenever there is no danger of faith and nothing there that could lead a Catholic to reject the Catholic faith, then you can see at least reasonably why a pope would lift that prohibition and allow for Catholics to go. And so we have consistency there. And here's a third thought or response that comes to mind, Justice. Notice here you have a pope viewing, making a judgment of fact. Those ceremonies are anti-Catholic. That sort of judgment that, notice, the theology, anti-Catholic theology is bad, that's going to be part of teaching, pope, papal teaching, church teaching. But here, Pius XI would be making a judgment that bad theology is present in this concrete circumstance, in that religious ceremony. Well, that, Justice, we do not believe as Catholics that that's protected by the charism of infallibility. Here's an analogy. The Pope would be protected by the charism of infallibility with definitive teaching concerning the principles of just war theory. But the Pope is not protected by the charism of infallibility when he makes a judgment that particular concrete war is just or not just. He can make a mistake in that. And so similarly here, you have Pope Pius XI making a judgment about a concrete fact of whether anti-Catholic theology is present in certain religious ceremonies. Now, it may very well have been the case, but what my point here is that that sort of judgment in no way would be protected by the charism of infallibility and, of course, could be subject to change given different historical circumstances regarding those religious ceremonies. That's what I would say to that. Sorry, I'm out of time.
We are out of time. We got to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more Overcoming Obstacles to Catholic Belief. 888-318-7884.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Is the Catholic faith still a rock amidst the waves of history? Why does it so often seem to be a mess? In his latest book, Confusion in the Kingdom, best-selling author Trent Horn helps you to get to the roots of the present chaos, explaining the destabilizing movements within Catholicism and exposing the harm and scandal progressive Catholicism has caused. Order your copy of Confusion in the Kingdom today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Is Orthodoxy an alternative to the Catholic Church? In a time of uncertainty for many Catholics, Orthodoxy can look like greener pastures. Answering Orthodoxy, the new book from Catholic Answers Press, explains why Catholics who are thinking of leaving need to think twice. There are important reasons to remain in the Catholic Church and convincing answers to Orthodox claims. Order your copy of Answering Orthodoxy today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
I'm Deacon Harold Burke Sivers. Join me for Beacon of Truth today at 4 p.m. Eastern.
On the next Beacon of Truth, it is a Word of God Wednesday as we also dive into Soulful Psalm 77.
Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Killett, your host. Dr. Carla Broussard is our guest, and we're having a lot of fun taking obstacles to Catholic belief and trying to overcome them. If you have an obstacle to Catholic belief, maybe it's yours, an obstacle that you personally face, or maybe it's someone else's, but you would like to help them to come to Catholic belief. If there's an obstacle that you would like help with, whether it's yours or someone else's, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. Quite a few folks on the line, so on we go. Dan's in St. Louis, Missouri, watching on YouTube. Glad you're here, Dan. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Broussard.
Oh, hi, Si. Hi, Carlo.
Hi, Dan.
I called about 2 or 3 weeks ago. I had a question about abortion, but there was one aspect of abortion that I forgot to ask that's really important.
Okay.
So our Catholic belief is against abortion because it's just killing innocent life. But I have some relatives who have an obstacle on abortion when it comes to rape, like rape of a grown woman or rape of a young girl. Mm-hmm. And like for example, like if a 10-year-old girl becomes pregnant from incest or rape, a 10-year-old girl, and so the argument is, you know, why should a raped woman or child, even worse, be forced to carry this baby, you know, instead of being able to abort it in those extreme situations? And you know, I can understand that's an extremely hard situation, and I don't have an answer for that, you know, for that objection. So I just wanted to get your thoughts on what would our reasoning be for, you know, being against abortion, even in those cases?
Yeah. Okay. Well, first of all, Dan, thank you for the question. And I want to recommend a brief article that I wrote that deals with this very question. What I'm going to summarize here in summary form, you can read more about in an article that I wrote at Catholic.com entitled, "What If It's Okay to Kill Innocent People?" And so I'm dealing with the very objection where some say that it's okay to kill innocent human beings in certain circumstances, as you've just laid out, in cases of rape or incest or something like that. But the bottom line in response here, Dan, is that it would not be permitted to take the life of an innocent human being, regardless of the circumstances, in this case, rape and incest, because taking the life of an innocent human being of itself, in philosophy, we say it's intrinsically evil, of itself, by its very nature, is an action that violates reason, thereby contrary to the good of human nature, and thereby immoral. And so the summarized reasoning here, right, the logic is that if an action, which like let's take the case of abortion, or let's just call it for what it is, taking the life of an innocent human being. If taking the life of an innocent human being is intrinsically evil, that's to say it's inherently wrong, then we ought never to do it regardless of the circumstances. Because no matter how bad the circumstances are, and no matter what good intention you might have in engaging in the behavior itself is still contrary to our human good. We would argue, and we do argue, the church teaches it, but we can defend that teaching of the church philosophically, that taking the life of an innocent human being is of itself inherently contrary to our good as human beings. And so therefore, we ought never to engage in taking the life of an innocent human being, regardless of its stage of development and regardless of circumstances and one's intentions. So the bottom line answer here, Dan, is that abortion can never be performed in regardless of the cases, of circumstances and intentions, because the activity itself is intrinsically contrary to our good. And given that the fundamental moral principle, if we're going to talk about morality at all here, we're talking about that fundamental principle, do good, avoid evil. This particular activity of taking the life of an innocent human being is of itself inherently evil, contrary to our good. And so therefore, we ought to avoid that evil, regardless of the circumstances. Now, with that said, Dan, we can affirm the burden and the hardship and the unfortunate circumstances of the situation where you said a 10-year-old girl or a young teenage girl is raped and conceives a child. But again, we can never do what is evil to bring about some good purpose. Why? Because the activity is evil. And morality, moral principles dictate that we ought to avoid evil and do good. And then one further thought is there's no reason to impose damage and do violence to that innocent human being, right? Simply for some other person to avoid that particular burden. It's just perpetrating the violence. Even just from that sort of intuitive position, an explanation. Why would we want to continue the violence and add to the violence that has already been done? My colleague and good friend Trent Horn argues persuasively along these lines, for example, among many other lines, in his book, Persuasive Pro-Life. But I think the bottom line answer is that we must follow this fundamental moral principle to do good, avoid evil, and a corollary of that, that we can never do evil to bring about a good. And since abortion is of itself inherently an evil action, contrary to our human good, for myself and for others, we ought never to do it, regardless of the circumstances. Again, I give a philosophical defense of why taking the life of an innocent human being of itself is wrong or immoral. In my article at Catholic.com, what if it's okay to kill innocent people? And for biblical evidence, you, as a Christian at least, we can appeal to 1 Peter 3:17, where Peter says that we should suffer for doing good rather than doing evil. That is to say, to state it positively, we should always avoid evil, even if that means suffering for doing the good. The implied principle, never do evil to bring about some greater good, no matter how hard it may be.
Okay. All right, Carl. Thank you very much for that explanation. Thank you.
All right. You're welcome, Dan. At least for something you to chew on and to think about.
Thanks, Dan. Thanks very much. Dr. Carla Broussard is our guest. You have an obstacle to Catholic belief? Is there a Catholic teaching that gets in your way or maybe in the way of someone else that you would like to help? 888-318-7884 is the number. John is in Oklahoma, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. John, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Dr. Broussard.
Okay. Now, I know you guys have come up with this question before, I'm sure. Now, and it was a stumbling block for me, you know, back when I was a Protestant, because I couldn't answer it. And it's the 144,000. Maybe you guys can help me to give a rebuttal to that, because, I mean, I even learned something because I'm reading Revelations. And chapter 14, 3 through 5, I didn't even realize that this 144,000 is supposed to be a bunch of virgin men. And it was talking about how they were supposed to be undefiled with women, and no lies were found on their lips. And I was wondering if you could explain that, of who they are and what's their purpose.
Okay, so with regard, I would have to do a little bit more research to dig into the details as to exactly who they are. A general consensus among scholars is that the 144,000, as you know, John, is, you know, the number of the tribes of Israel squared and then multiplied by 1,000. And that signifies a sort of completeness, right? But we know that it's not only this 144,000 that's spoken of to be those in quote unquote heaven. Why? Because right after that, in Revelation chapter 7, verses 4 through 8, it mentions the 144,000, identifying the different 12 tribes of Israel, right? And then in verse 9, it says, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no man could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, crying out, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb.'" So there we have John in that very same context, revealing to us that there are others besides the 144,000 who are right there before the throne of the Lamb, i.e., quote unquote, in heaven. Of course, you have the 24 elders that are also mentioned to be surrounding the throne of the Lamb in Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. So we definitely know that the 144,000 does not refer to a restricted group of people who are, quote unquote, in heaven and the others not there, because they are all there present before the throne of the Lamb, which in the Christian tradition is interpreted as all those who have the beatific vision, who are seeing God face to face, experiencing this heavenly liturgy, which is the whole book of Revelation, basically, and John's description of it. As to precisely what the 144,000 refer to, Well, I think there we're in a little bit of more of a darkness of mystery, and to know exactly what John is describing there, we do know that we can read it metaphorically to signify a sort of completeness. One possible explanation of that would be this is John's way of articulating the different degrees of experience of the beatific vision in heaven, a sort of ranking of degrees, because you have, you know, a group of the four creatures surrounding the throne, then you have the 24 elders surrounding the throne, then you have a multitude of angels surrounding the throne, then you have this great multitude coming after the 144,000 surrounding the throne. And so those concentric circles coming out from the throne of the Lamb could be explained in light of what we know theologically of the different degrees of the experience in the beatific vision, ripping off of what Jesus said, I have gone to prepare a place for you with many mansions. Many have looked to that as evidence for this theological concept. And so that's one possible explanation of the 144,000 relative to the great multitude. But what we do know for sure is that the 144,000 does not refer only to those who are quote unquote in heaven and those outside of the 144,000 not being there. We actually have some material at Catholic.com that you can check out, John. If you just type in 144,000, several different articles come up. How do I refute the Jehovah's Witness claim about 144,000 by Jason Evert? What is the significance of the 144,000? And so a variety of different resources that you can peruse there. But that's what I would say here based upon my current knowledge of it.
Okay. Well, also in like chapter 3 of that, of 3 of 5, it says they were singing a new song before the throne, before the four creatures and the elders. Do we know what that song is that they were singing?
Yeah, I do not. I don't know what the commentaries suggest about the nature of that song, what they were singing. I would have to do a little bit of research and digging in to what the commentators suggest concerning that, whether there actually is a way in which we can know it. And if there is, what that is, I would have to do some more research.
John, thank you very much. Got to go to the break. If you'd like a copy of Carlo's book, The Saints Pray for You, How the Christians in Heaven Help Us Here on Earth, it's his brand new book. We'd love to give it to you. All you have to do is hang on the line. We'll get an address and send it out. Right now, however, we've got to do this break and then back with more Overcoming Obstacles to Catholic Belief with Dr. Carlo Broussard.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
Mother Angelica had a simple goal when she began EWTN, to reach the world with the gospel message. EWTN Radio broadcasts 24/7 on smart speakers, a worldwide shortwave radio service, and radio services for the Philippines, Great Britain, and Ireland. We've never wavered from our mandate to proclaim the truth and majesty of the Catholic faith. Thank you for joining EWTN in this mission.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Sunday Catholic Word is Carlo's podcast. Each Thursday, a new episode available. Go to SundayCatholicWord.com to find out all about it. Want to be prepared for Mass by going over the Sunday readings, but more than being prepared for Mass, it's like to see what an apologist sees in those Sunday readings each week. Check it out, Sunday Catholic Word, each Thursday, SundayCatholicWord.com, or wherever you get your podcasts. This hour with Carlo, we're talking with folks who have obstacles to Catholic belief, either their own or someone else's. Some have called saying, my friend says this, or a family member. Some with their own obstacles, you can do either. If you have an obstacle to Catholic belief that you'd like to talk about with Dr. Broussard, 888 888- 318-784. The first one or two calls that come in, I think we can get you on, given the number of calls we have. So if you want to dial now and get your question in, I think we can get you on with Carlo. 888-318-7884. We are going now to Joshua in Michigan, watching on YouTube. Welcome, Joshua. Go ahead with your question.
Hey, I believe it's Mississippi, not Michigan. You're good, though.
You believe it's Mississippi? Wouldn't you know?
I would say so. I'm pretty southern. I would know. It's okay. All right. Down here right now.
All right, my bad. I apologize for that, Joshua. Go ahead.
I'm teasing you. So I grew up Pentecostal, and as you know, a lot of Pentecostals as well as Baptists are dispensationalists, and they would preach a rapture, whether that be pre-trib or the like. Recently, actually, for the past 3 days, I have been obsessively watching Dr. Broussard's commentary on the end times and Revelation, and it's been eye-opening, but I've been trying to reconcile this one verse, whether it be the particular judgment or the final judgment, and how would I explain that to someone who, you know, from my roots, who is Pentecostal.
Yeah.
For example, John 14, verse 3, and we're talking about the new heaven and the new earth, because Jesus says, I go and prepare a place for you. Well, if he's going to prepare a place for us there, how do we reconcile this idea with the new heaven and the new earth, where we are left behind as those who are righteous?
Yeah, great question. So, first of all, some commentators suggest that this may very well not be referring to the final judgment at the end of time, and therefore the new heaven and the new earth. But it could very well be referring to the particular judgment. And the particular judgment view fits the text of what Jesus is saying. In my Father's house, there are many rooms, which many have suggested refers to the different degrees that the blessed experience in having knowledge of the divine essence, what we call the beatific vision. And then he goes on, when I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may also be. Of course, that's ripping off of the Jewish understanding, the common custom of the bridegroom and the bride becoming married, and then the bridegroom, the groom going off to prepare a place for his bride, coming back to his bride and taking his bride to that place. So this could very well just simply refer to using the concrete experiences of the Jewish people of the day to refer to the beatific vision that our Lord goes to prepare, quote unquote, heaven, right? Because he ascends, right? This is said before he ascends. So it is his ascension that sort of, metaphorically speaking, opens the gates of heaven, i.e. the beatific vision, thereby allowing for humans to then enter into the beatific vision. For no human entered into the beatific vision prior to the ascension of Christ. And so that could very well be a reference to simply the particular, the coming of our Lord at our particular judgment at the moment of death. He comes to take us to himself in the beatific vision. And so the particular judgment could just as easily fit here rather than a final judgment reading. Now, if we go with a final judgment reading, how would we reconcile, and I'm thinking out loud here, because I haven't considered this question before, how would we reconcile our Lord saying that he's going off to prepare a place to come back and get us, to take us to that new heaven and that new earth? Well, here's one thought that comes to me initially, Joshua. We can still talk about our Lord preparing a place, i.e., the new heaven and the new earth, insofar as that new heaven and that new earth is part and parcel of the divine providential plan in the mind of God from all eternity. So even though that new heaven and that new earth comes at the final coming, and we are left to stay behind, the righteous who are left behind to experience that new heaven and that new earth, that new heaven and that new earth has been prepared for us, the bride, the church, from all eternity in the divine mind. So even if we read this text as a reference to the final coming of our Lord, it still fits and in no way conflicts with this understanding of those being left behind at the final coming of our Lord to experience the new heaven and the new earth. What do you think of that, Joshua? Is that helpful?
It was. I like that because it shows God's sovereignty and it shows his omniscience and omnipresence in as much as, you know, him expressing that he is not only preparing our hearts for the beatific vision and the particular judgment, but he is preparing way for the new heaven and the new earth.
Yep, absolutely. So that preparation is in the divine mind, part of the providential plan from all eternity. So our Lord can truthfully say, I have gone, using this sort of metaphorical language, right? I have gone to prepare a place for you, a concrete way of expressing the idea to the faithful that this heavenly existence has been prepared for us from all eternity. And whether this is referring to us receiving that heavenly existence in the separated state at the moment we die in the beatific vision, or whether it refers to us receiving and experiencing that heavenly existence, that state of reality, in our glorified bodies on the new heaven and the new earth, both actually fit the text.
That makes sense. One more question before I get offline with you guys. How do I justify the particular judgment and the final judgment with someone who is of the Pentecostal persuasion?
Yeah, so that's an interesting question. I mean, so the question there is, do we have any evidence for a distinction of judgments here? And I think we could respond yes on two accounts. Number one, Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed for man to die once and then the judgment. And so given that Paul talks about how every man will stand before the judgment seat of Christ and receive what he has done in the body for whether good or evil, that can apply to that judgment that comes immediately after death, which the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 9:27 seems to articulate for us. That would be a judgment distinct from a final judgment that our Lord talks about of the separation of the sheep and the goat and the rewards that are given or the lack of rewards that are given at the end of time in his second coming. And then secondly, I do think, Joshua, that we can appeal to the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, that whenever the rich man and Lazarus die, they receive a judgment that is permanent and definitive. The rich man goes into a place of torment. And notice how in the narrative, in the parable, the chasm between Abraham's bosom, which signifies a blissful state of existence that's not the beatific vision prior to the ascension of Christ, and the rich man's place of torment, that chasm is fixed and there's no crossing, signifying a permanent state of existence for that rich man, which he received immediately after he died. Now, granted, this is a parable. And I do think we have to make an argument for some that we can look to Jesus's parables to extract truths about the afterlife in this particular parable. Just like he gives us parables that are against the backdrop of real things of this life, it's reasonable to conclude that he's using a parable here in Luke 16 against the backdrop of real things about the afterlife. So given that we have that assumption in place that we can use parables of Jesus to extract truths about the afterlife, we would then have evidence of a particular judgment for those who die. When they die, they receive their eternal lot. Now, for Lazarus in Abraham's bosom, we know given further revelation that that wouldn't be his definitive lot, since that's Abraham's bosom, and we know Christ would go and descend down to those righteous souls and lead them into the beatific vision with his ascension. But for the rich man, that lot of his is fixed, and it's permanent. And so that would provide evidence of a particular judgment, which we could then distinguish from the final judgment and all the other passages that speak of the final judgment at the Lord's second coming.
Joshua, I got to leave it there because that is about it for us. But I'd love to give you a copy of Carlo's new book, The Saints Pray for You, How the Christians in Heaven help us here on earth. If you'd like a copy of it, just hang on and give us an address. And if anyone else would like a copy of it, you can get it right now at shop.catholic.com, or lots of big sales going on there. And you could probably get it wherever you get your good Catholic books. Just if you go into your local Catholic bookstore, ask them if they've got it. If they haven't, they will order it for you. The Saints Pray for You, the new book from Dr. Carla Broussard, How the Christians in Heaven Help Us Here on Earth. Carla's got a new website. Check it out at carlobroussard.com. Do check it out and consider participating in that short course he's going to be teaching on how to talk about morality in an age of moral relativism. That's on carlobroussard.com, where you can sign up and register. And don't forget to check out Sunday Catholic Word each Thursday, sundaycatholicword.com, Dr. Carla Broussard's reflection on the Sunday gospel and, well, the Sunday readings for Mass. Carlo, thanks. It's always great to get to talk with you.
Si, thanks for having me, man. I had a blast. Talk to you next time.
All right. And then we will see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.